Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5. Continue our study through the Gospel of John, fourth Gospel. We'll back up to verse 16 and read this, because it's kind of part of this section, although we kind of talked about the first couple of verses last week. And then we'll go down through verse 30 today. You know, no one likes to be thought to be narrow-minded. No one wants to be perceived as a Christian bigot, a religious bigot or something. We live in a pluralistic society. We get along by respecting one another's right to believe whatever we want, to not be persecuted for it. We have such religious freedoms written into our Constitution. They're a great treasure in this land. But in that context of tolerance in which we live, it's very easy for Christians to begin to change the truth that we've been given to kind of dull the cutting edges off of it a bit. You see, all things, though we may live in a pluralistic society, all things are not equally true. Though we may live in an age of relativism, truth is not relative, quite absolute in regard, especially to the Lord. Christ presents himself in the most absolute terms, terms which will either offend us or will tend to make us offensive sometimes. We don't necessarily like that, but we have to grapple with that because that's what our text says. We'll see it as we read this morning, the claims of Christ. Let me read beginning with verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only what I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." I want us to learn three lessons from this passage. This study of this passage is somewhat like drinking from a fire hose. There's a lot here. We could go many, many weeks. We'll try to be a bit abbreviated and at least boil it down to three great truths that this passage has to teach us. We'll spend most of our time on the first one since it's foundational for the other two. First truth is this, that you cannot know God, you cannot really know God apart from the Son. You cannot know God apart from the Son. Here we want to address Jesus' claim of equality with the Father. Don't you hate it when people get upset? You know, just a few times when I've preached, I've had somebody really get upset at me, or when I teach, I have somebody get upset. And maybe you respond like I do. When I get kind of a negative reaction, I immediately assume that people must have misunderstood what I said. And I kind of start backpedaling a little bit and kind of back off and try to come at it in a little gentler approach and see if there's some way we might find some nice, peaceful way to be on the same wavelength. I think that's kind of the Christian response, to avoid confrontation when you're talking about things, when you're teaching or preaching. Don't you think that's kind of a Christian way? Jesus doesn't seem to think so. Interestingly, he does not back off After he healed the lame man, a controversy arose due to the fact that he did that on the Sabbath, and he told the man to get up and take his mat and walk on the Sabbath. And you remember he explained he was only doing what the Father was doing. Remember we said that the Father won't rest until he delivers his people. But when Jesus called God his Father, they got really upset. They thought he was making himself equal with God. Now at this point I would have been saying, wait a minute. You must have misunderstood. Let's talk about this. I'm sure we really believe the same thing. But Jesus didn't back off. He didn't ease up a bit. In fact, he just pressed the point harder and harder and harder. He says, you think this is something? Well, I'm going to show you even greater things. And he went on to talk about life and judgment. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Why is he pressing the issue of his equality with God so much? Why, he's threatening his own life here. This angry mob may do him in. Why? Why is this, his equality with the Father such an issue? They didn't want to hear it. But Jesus knows that we can't really know God apart from God's Son. We'll see that later in the chapter when it talks about their search of the Scriptures. But they don't find what they want because they don't know the Son. You can't know the Father. You can't know God apart from the Son. Now some have claimed that Jesus never intended to claim equality with the Father. He never intended to make such claim. That's something that the church has read into this. This was a major controversy in the history of the church in about the 4th century. There was a man named Arius who was a presbyter of Alexandria. That was quite a prominent Christian city in North Africa at the time. And Arius focused on the term begotten. Jesus is the only begotten Son. He focused on the term begotten, and he argued if the Son is begotten, that means he had a beginning. And if he had a beginning, that means he's created. And if he's created, that means he is not co-equal with the Father in eternity. He's not God, very God. Well, the church grappled with this. Arius had many followers. It was a huge debate in the church. But as the church struggled with this, led by a young man in his 20s still, named Athanasius, a man to whom the church is greatly indebted. As the church struggled with this text and many other texts in this gospel became crucial texts, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do you do with that? Or when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, before Abraham was, I am, taking Jehovah, Yahweh's name to himself. What do you do with this? And the church struggles, led by Athanasius, to answer this. As they struggled to understand the biblical doctrine, they came to understand that being begotten does not mean being made. Begotten does not mean made. When it's a son, it does not mean he was born of the Father and had a beginning. Thomas Oden, a contemporary writer, explains this way. He says, son indicates an eternal relationship, not a temporal starting point. Now, that was not original thought for him. He got that from a man named Gregory of Nazianzus, who in the 4th century wrote these words in a discourse against the Arians. He wrote, Father is not a name either of an essence or an action. Father is not the name of an essence or the name of an action, most clever sirs. It is the name of the relation. Father is the name of the relation between the Father and the Son and the Father. Well, as you may know, the great Arian controversy of the 4th century resulted in the Nicene Creed that we read together this morning. Great, clear statement of the biblical doctrine of the relationship of the Son to the Father, the deity of Christ, the equality of Christ with the Father. There the biblical doctrine is clearly set forth. The Son is God, very God, begotten but not made, of one substance with the Father. Jesus claims equality with God. Now, as the church may have struggled for decades trying to sort all of that out, but when we read in our text here in verse 18, the Jewish leaders understood right from the beginning what was at stake here. Verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried hard, all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They understood the terms of the debate. And so Jesus did. Why does that matter? Here the church struggles with this for decades. Why does it matter? Hey, we all believe in one God, right? Wait a minute. It matters because if the Son is only a creature, our salvation is lost. The whole concept that God saves goes down the drain if, in fact, the Savior is not God at all. For what creature can save other creatures? What creature can bridge the infinite gap between sinful man and holy God? No creature, even a perfect creature, could bridge such a gap. Our salvation hangs in the balance. You see, we will only know the Father through the work of the Son. Also matters just in the basic business of knowing God. If God is really one God, but at the same time he's three persons, a trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, then to fail to know the Son, or the Spirit for that matter, is to fail to know God as he really is. It's to have some concept of God which isn't what he is. You see, Jesus is the revealer of God's nature. In Jesus, God discloses himself. And when he does so, what does he disclose? A monotheistic God? Well, certainly, God is one. But more than that, certainly not a diceism, two gods, or a tritheism, three gods. No, God reveals himself to be a monotheistic, a one God, trinity, three persons. One God eternally existent in three persons. You see, you can be monotheistic, you can believe in one God and be Jewish, or be Islamic, or be lots of things. But you can't know the God who is, as he is, unless you know the Son. Another writer, Thomas Oden, calls this truth a powerful statement on equality and subordination. For it distinctly belongs to God, listen to this, to be both equal and less than himself. The triune logic surprisingly implies and requires that God the Son is by nature equal with the Father while voluntarily obedient to the Father. Intrinsic equality becomes voluntary poverty and subordination. Have I lost you yet? I suspect so. I suspect we're all lost, you see. We're talking about the beautiful, intricate perfection of God, very God, as he's revealed himself to be Father and Son, equal and subordinate at the same time. This morning I challenge to give your minds and your hearts to knowing this God. One writer that I read commented about this particular controversy in the church. He said every Christian should know what Arianism is, just as every American learns about the Boston Tea Party. We just need to know these things. Part of our heritage, it's part of the faith. You know, we live in such a high-tech day that you can't sell hamburgers without learning how to work a computer. And we come to church, and here's the infinite God who's beyond the comprehension of all the people with all the highest IQs in the world. And we get along with a kindergarten kind of knowledge. And we, what about when Jesus says you will love the Lord your God with your mind? You will search to know who is this one? What's he like, this one before whom we bow and pray, our Father who art in heaven? For he's not like us. He is immense and wonderful and beautiful and perfect in ways we have not yet dreamed. And yet he's disclosed himself so that we can truly know something about him. Don't settle for kindergarten knowledge of the infinite, eternal God. Well, this week it stretched my mind to read of the Arian controversy again, to read the arguments and try to reduce it down to present it to you. But it's wonderful to get a little bit more grasp of the beauty of the Lord. I challenge you to do so. To not settle for what you learned 30 years ago in Sunday school. What did you learn this week of the Lord? And before we go on to the second point, let me just make a little aside here on a completely different subject. Parentheses here, before we get to point two. We live in a day where there is a war going on between the sexes. You say, that's not what we're talking about. No, there's a whole different subject. There's a war between the sexes going on. A war that is tearing up our homes and tearing up churches. On the one side are those calling for equality. On the other side are those saying, no, we've got to have headship and submission. And so the battle lines are drawn and the fur flies and homes get torn to shreds and churches get torn to shreds. But folks, you see, if we understood a little bit more of the beautiful perfections of the nature of our God, we would understand that God in his own nature models for us what he teaches us about the marriage relationship. For the Son is absolutely, completely, perfectly equal with the Father. Perfect relationship. Father tells him everything he's doing, trusts him with everything, perfectly equal. And at the same time, completely submissive to the Father. Not acting independently, seeking to do his Father's will, acting in unity with his Father. Now the world tells us you can have equality or you can have subordination, but you can't have both. And God says, I am both. And I want you to live it out. Live out your knowledge of what I'm like in your homes. But we don't. The war rages. The battle of the sexes tears up churches and homes. Why? Because we have not thought deeply enough and digested enough the implications of the very nature of the God that we confess. Can't know the Father apart from the Son. Equal, subordinate, infinite, beautiful, beyond our comprehension. Jesus says, you think that's something. There's even greater things I'm going to do than just what you've seen that back that up. And he goes on to tell us a couple of other things. Second truth we learn from this, and we'll be briefer with these last two, is this. Only Jesus, then, can give us eternal life. Only Jesus can give us eternal life. You see, it's one thing to talk about intangible principles. It's quite another to bet your own life. That's the direction we're going here. Kind of as an illustration, you can imagine, those of you who knew that I flew airplanes for a lot of years, you can imagine I've been following the news of Captain Scott O'Grady with a lot of interest this week. And when they talk about that survival school over in Spokane that he went to, I went to that school, and And I think I learned a lot from that course and a lot of principles of how to survive. But you know, as I hear that whole story and I think about, put myself in a situation from what I know about that, I realize that learning some principles in a school and surviving for 6 days out there while people are hunting you down and you have no food and water is a whole different ball game. From intangible principle to hard, cold reality that you're going to bet your life on. Now that's the direction Jesus goes. He's not asking us to just think about intangible principle about how the Trinity is put together. He goes from that into the hard, cold reality of what you bet your life on. And he says specifically that your life is bet on this, that Jesus is who he said he is, and that Jesus alone can give you life. Jesus says that his unity with the Father means that God has made him the life giver. When you go to the Old Testament, we find repeatedly that certain things only God can do. Certain prerogatives God claims for himself, and one of those is life and death. For example, in 1 Samuel 2, we read, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings into the grave and raises up." That's the Lord's business, you see. Deuteronomy 32, we find the same thing, the Lord speaking. "See now that I myself am he, there is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. No one can deliver out of my hands." The prerogatives of life and death belong to God and God alone. You and I don't have those. God has those. Well, in that context, look at verse 21. "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Oh, you think we were kidding when we said Jesus claims equality with the Father? He claims that which is the Father's prerogative as his own. Equality with the Father. Now, what life is he talking about? Well, it doesn't say in verse 21. We assume it's just life in general. But when we get to verse 24, we see that there's a sense of he's talking about spiritual life. From being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Look at verse 24. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." He's crossed over from death to life. Not just that Jesus is the life giver and that he gives life to our mortal bodies. He gives life to our dead souls. By the hearing and the believing of the gospel, he gives us life. Right now, in these days, we cross over from spiritual death to spiritual life, from being condemned to having eternal life. Oh, but that's not the only aspect of life that he is the life giver of. Look down at verse 28. In 29, "Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." This is talking about resurrection day. Jesus gives life in that he has the power to raise from the dead, to raise, to have spiritual life forever, to raise, to condemn and damn forever. Jesus is the life giver. He holds life in his hands. And all of this, of course, flows out of the miracle he just did, where he took a man whose arms and legs were dead and useless for 38 years, and at his simple voice he said, "Get up and walk," and he rose. And his legs had life and strength where they didn't used to have, and here he's saying, "That's just a little touch of my life-giving power." So who has this life, this eternal life that Jesus gives? Who will know? Who will be raised to enjoy the blessedness of all of eternity? Are you one of those with eternal life? Well, actually, Jesus gives three descriptions of who that is. He says in verse 21 that the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. That's who. That's who has life, whoever Jesus pleases to give life to. You don't give life to yourself. You're dead. You can't make yourself alive. You didn't born yourself. You can't reborn yourself. It's in his sovereign power to give life or to not give life, he says in verse 21. But then in verse 24, he says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." This describes how the Lord does this life-giving. The gospel goes out. You hear it. You hear the claims of Christ. You hear he's the life giver. You hear the call to repent, to believe in him, to put your trust in him. And you respond in You have life. Not of your own making, you see. But it's the evidence. It's how the Lord does it. He gives us life by our response to the gospel. Have you responded to the gospel? Have you trusted the Savior? Have you heard His call? Then there's a third description of who has life. Verse 28 and 29, those who have done good will rise to live. Well, that's kind of a strange statement. Those who've done good will rise to live? I thought life was God's sovereign gift of grace to those who believe. And here it says those who've done good will rise. Is this salvation by works here? What is this? Now, this isn't telling us how we have life. This is just describing the life, what it looks like when you have spiritual life. You know, there's a notion around these days that you can be a Christian, you can be assured that you're a Christian, you have eternal life, got my ticket to heaven, got it all sealed in my pocket here. God Himself can't take it away from me, and in fact, I can live like I please. Do anything I want. Got my ticket right here, man. I've got life. Live like the devil. This verse reminds us, no such thing. Spiritual life produces righteousness. So much so that the Lord says the good will rise. How'd they get good? God gave them spiritual life. He made them holy. That's what He does. If your behavior is continuing just like it was when you were non-Christian, I warn you, that's not spiritual life. Well, it's not just me that warns you. Listen to what John says in another place over in 1 John 3. He says, No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue in sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Who has life? Those whom the Son gives life, who He gives it to by hearing and believing the gospel, and they are recognizable by righteousness and holiness that new life produces in us. And how do we get there? By trying harder? By turning over a new leaf? No. Jesus gives life. I call you to Him today for new life. Well, one more truth that falls right up behind that one. And that is the truth that you will answer to Jesus on Judgment Day. You will answer to Jesus on Judgment Day. You know, when we encounter things we don't like, things that make us uncomfortable, we tend to either change them around and make them look right to where they don't bother us anymore, or turn and walk away and say, I don't want to look at it. Just, I'm not going to face that anymore. And there's nothing that's so uncomfortable as talking about judgment. And so what do we do? Well, some people just fix it. We have, even in Christian circles, a fixing of judgment. Widespread view now that judgment isn't really going to be a big threat, that everybody's going to make it, and we'll all make it to heaven, and everybody will live happily ever after. Kind of some kind of Christian universalism. It's more and more popular. Or then there are those who just say, I don't want to look at it. I just don't want to face it. I'm not going to think about it. But Jesus here would seem to indicate that both of those approaches are not adequate. That there is coming a judgment, and that in fact you can't evade it. You will face Jesus as the judge. You can't turn and walk away and say it's not there. You can just fix it up and make it all better, like it's not really something to deal with. It is reality. You will answer to Him on Judgment Day. Again, judgment is a prerogative of God alone. I mean, who are you to judge? Who am I to judge? It's God to judge, right? And yet Jesus clearly says that judgment has been given to the Son. He says it in three different verses. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And in verse 27, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Remember the picture in Daniel 7. And then finally in verse 30, by myself I can do nothing, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus will judge, and you and I will stand before him in judgment. There's a little tension here. Remember, not that many weeks ago, we were back in chapter 3, and we read in chapter 3, verse 17, right after that famous 16, we read, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but to save the world through him. And then here we read clearly that Jesus is going to judge. What is this? Well, it's a difference between Jesus coming and his coming again. When Jesus came into the world, he did not come to just set the world right and to destroy the wicked and deliver the righteous and say, this is it, it's judgment day. No, Jesus came in humility. He came as the sin bearer. He took sin upon himself and he bore the judgment. He didn't come to bring judgment on us. He came to take our judgment on himself, to pay the penalty for our sin. In that sense, we read that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save us. But chapter 5, our text this morning tells us that Jesus is coming in, and when he comes and when he raises us on the last day, that then he will judge. And then everyone will rise. The dead will rise. The righteous and the wicked will rise. Some will rise to enter the blessedness of eternal life. Some will rise to be condemned forever. There is no escaping this. You and I, name by name, person by person, you and I will stand someday, no matter what. Whether we've died, whether we've had our ashes strewn across the waters, we will stand raised before the Lord in judgment, either to enter eternal life with the blessed, or to be cursed and condemned with the wicked. We will answer to Jesus on judgment day. Are we ready? When the books are opened, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, look at our lives and look at our relationship to the Savior. Are we ready? How should we respond? Well, our text gives us some hints. Honor the Son. Honor the Son. Hear and believe the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He calls us to forsake everything and follow him, to trust him and live, to honor him. And if we don't, then one day we will stand before him and tremble at his judgment. Reminds me of the old Fram oil filter commercial. Pay me now or pay me later. A few cents for an oil filter now, or hundreds of dollars for a new engine later. We will honor the Son now and be transformed from death to life. Or someday we will stand in judgment and say, no excuse, Your Honor, as we're condemned with the wicked. Oh, Jesus is the life giver. But he will be the judge. In our text this morning, Jesus makes the most fantastic claims. Claims to be equal with the Father. He claims that you can't really know God without knowing him.
He claims that he has the prerogative to give life. He claims that he is the one who will judge. What claims? His popular book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis reflects on the claims of Jesus, and he says, in the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any character in history. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and worship him and call him Lord and God. But the fact remains, you can't know the Father without the Son. And Jesus alone gives eternal life. And you will answer to Jesus on Judgment Day. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Father, thank you for your disclosure of yourself to us. Though we cannot begin to understand and comprehend all about you, oh Lord, I pray that we would at least move in that direction, at least give our hearts to understanding, at least give our minds to thinking, Lord, to grappling with your word in order that we might know you. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of life, and I pray that even hearing the promise of judgment would shake us enough that we would flee to you for life, Lord. And we thank you that you stand behind your promises, that those who hear your word and believe pass from death to life. Do not stand condemned, but have eternal life. Oh, thank you, Lord, for those promises. Now seal these truths to our heart, I pray. May the seed of your word that is planted as we think about it now grow in us and produce the fruit of godliness that you desire. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.